This morning we will be reading Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 23. I want to remind you, over the last several months, we have been preaching about prayer, a praying community. And one of the reasons is that when you feel deep need, you pray and you want to draw together. You want people to be with you. Well, as the body of Christ, we are always in need. This side of heaven, we are always going to be in need. The reality of sin and brokenness in this world puts us in that position. But we have a God of immeasurable greatness. And that's the one to whom Paul is instructing us to pray. His prayer is beautiful and it's powerful. And we're going to look at it. Not so much to see what he prays for as much as the one to whom he is praying. Follow along in your bulletin or the Pew Bible in Ephesians chapter 1, again beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we come this morning recognizing the appropriateness of Paul's prayer, that you prayed that their hearts, that the eyes of their hearts would be open, recognizing that that is the work of God. We pray, Lord, even now that you would open our eyes, that we might see more clearly the power that is described here, the power of the immeasurable, great God. We ask, Jesus, that you would remove those things which might distract us or blind us from seeing who you are, and that each of us would walk away with better vision, better understanding, more in awe and wonder of who you are. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are all drawn towards power. Every one of us. It's attractive. We analyze it, study it. Books are written about it, and we worship it, even when it's not God. We are drawn to power. Friday night, when the sirens went off, some of you took cover. Others of you took a peek. Just wondering if you might get a vision of a tornado. People do it all the time. That's why we have recordings of them on video. Every once in a while, you see someone that got a little close and the camera goes tumbling. We are drawn to power. And power is something that we measure. We measure it formally and informally. Formally, we measure things like machines, by horsepower, like cars. Today, in maybe 30 to 45 minutes, a man will say, "Gentlemen, start your engines in Fort Worth," and 43 men will turn on their car, hosting 800 horsepower in each engine, cars that will go nearly 200 miles an hour. They're measured by RPM and PSI and horsepower. Electricity is measured by voltage. An earthquake is measured by the Richter scale. And hurricanes are measured by categories. And people are measured by status and titles and rankings and list. And we're all drawn to power. That's the formal testimony to power. But there's also an informal testimony to power. The informal testimony is the young boy who watches his driver win the race and comes home to speak of the joy of watching that powerful engine. It's the 6.6 earthquake that the individual survived, that they give witness to. It's the one who saw the tornado, whose home was destroyed. It's their testimony. And it's thousands from Katrina, who we got to know, who told us the story. And we can barely even remember what category of hurricane it was. It was just really bad. Power has a formal testimony, but it also has an informal testimony. And then there's God's power. God's power also has a formal testimony. And that testimony is His Word. And in His Word, His power is summed up with one word. And the word is immeasurable. Did you hear it when I read it? The immeasurable greatness of His power. That's the word. That's the one formal measure of God's power. Because there's no way we can measure it. There is no method. There is no mechanism. We don't simply go, that was a Category 7 Jesus. Oh, that was a Category 2 Holy Spirit. There is no measure to God's power. It is immeasurable. The moment you think you've contained it because you've got your doctrine nice and sweet and tight, well, you might be in danger if it causes you to stop recognizing that God's power is beyond. It's immeasurable. And we should always be in awe and wonder. In fact, our eyes should get more and more clear to the mystery of God the more we know Him instead of less. His power is immeasurable. And so there's the formal testimony to it, His Word, and it is a word, immeasurable. But then there's the informal testimony of God's power. And do you know what that is? You. It's your story. It's the story of all of His children that testify to the power, His immeasurable power, that is at work in your life. The history of redemption continues. The canon is closed, but God's work continues. And as it unfolds in your life, it's one more informal testimony to the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And that is what we hope in. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, a group that's in need. They're poor and they're frightened, like much of the early church. So he writes to give them hope. Well, we are frightened and have needs mostly due to the condition of our hearts and sin. There are those here today whose hearts are breaking because they don't understand their children anymore. What happened? Why does my child seem so sad? Why do they seem so rebellious? There are those here this morning, even now, whose marriage is on the brink of disaster. It doesn't look like that, and nobody knows except the man and the woman. Yet just as they opened their door and got under the parking lot and walked into this sanctuary, a smile was put on, facade was given, and yet they're on the brink of wondering if they'll make it. There are those here this morning who are simply unhappy, in despair, brokenhearted. Some who are deeply afraid, terrified of death because they know it's coming. And some who are just tired of being alone. Paul writes to such as these in the book of Ephesians to give them hope. And it's not a fleeting hope. It's not a hope this works for you. This is a testimony of the one true hope, the one who has immeasurable greatness and power. In order to understand the power that we're going to talk about this morning, the first thing you must grasp is that you're powerless, even to grasp it. So Paul's prayer begins with, Lord, open their eyes that they might see. Last week, we looked at the road to Emmaus. Two of Jesus' disciples, after Jesus had been crucified, after He had risen, Jesus is on the road with them, but they can't see Him. They're blind. But then He opens the Word. And as He opens the Word, their hearts begin to stir. Were not our hearts burning as He opened the Scriptures to us? And then He broke the bread, And at that moment, their eyes were opened and they saw. What did they see? The immeasurable greatness of God's power, that Jesus had conquered death. So we pray as we read his word. Jesus, today, would you open the eyes of our heart? Would you help us see? There are two aspects of God's power that I would like to look at this morning. The first is his resurrection, and the second is his reign. This is what Paul speaks of when he proclaims the power of God. Look with me at verse 20. This is the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Why did Paul use the resurrection to illustrate God's power? Martin Lloyd-Jones asked that question because there were so many things that he could have referred to. Certainly he could have referred to God's creation. With the word he spoke, and it was. That's powerful. Creation's absolutely powerful. But he didn't refer to that. He could have referred to his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, a city destroyed at his will, devastated, laid waste. He could have picked any of his son's miracles, changing the water to wine, walking on water, calming water. But he didn't. He chose to use the illustration of the resurrection. Why? Martin Lloyd-Jones gives several reasons. Two I found extremely compelling. The first is this. The reason Paul uses the illustration of the resurrection to illustrate God's power is because the resurrection is what happens to us. In Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 6, it says this. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. We have been, by God's power, resurrected. So what? So what? It's insignificant unless you realize you were dead. Every one of us were dead in sin, in trespass. You can't be a little dead. You either are or you're not. All of us were dead. We weren't a little sick because we have a sinful habit. We weren't a little bit better than someone else. We all were dead. And so what? We who know Christ have been raised. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's the first verse I ever memorized. I didn't even know John 3:16 before I knew that verse. It was given to me on a little white card in a topical memory system by NAV Press. And the day I prayed to receive Christ, let me say it a better way, the day Christ opened my eyes to see my need for him, my young life leader gave me the card and said, begin to memorize these verses. And I realized I'm a new creation. I have been resurrected. I am no longer dead to my sin. I'm alive in Christ. So what? What kind of power does it take to raise someone from the dead? Immeasurable power. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking of this, says, a Christian is a new creation. He is nothing less than that. I'm going to say that one more time. A Christian is a new creation. He is nothing less than that. He is not merely a member of a church. He is not merely a good man. He is not merely a man who has made a decision. A person can do all that and still not be a Christian. A Christian is one who has been created anew. And there is only one who can create, namely God. It takes the power of God to make a Christian. And so here we understand that the reason Paul uses this illustration is because it's so powerful. Dead people have been raised. We are no longer slaves to sin. However, we still live in a fallen world. already we can taste some level of that glory, of what we're going to experience forever, some measure of that power, which is immeasurable. But in glory, it will be perfect. I can't wait. But this side of heaven, the pain of our world is so great. And so Paul speaks to these young believers and gives them hope. And his hope points them to an immeasurably great and powerful God. One area that we're always going to battle, every one of us, it's our last enemy. And our last enemy is death. And unless Christ returns before we die, we will all die. And it terrifies us. Sure, some are going to say, I'm not afraid of death. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I believe there's some level of terror. If you worry about anything, then I'm correct. Death is our last enemy. And it's real. And it's final. Today, somewhere in Dallas, at Baylor, Presbyterian, Medical City, somewhere in the city, a conversation is going to take place, and it might be taking place right now. One person will look to a doctor and say, can't you do something? There has to be something more you can do. And the doctor will respond, we've tried everything, and there's nothing more we can do. And he's right. Because death is something we are powerless to conquer. A doctor's ability to conquer death is measured. There is a moment when they can't do anything more, and the death certificate is signed. But I believe Paul speaks about the resurrection here because our last enemy, death, is conquered by Christ. He has risen. He has conquered our enemy, Satan, the last enemy. And we really, truly don't need to fear death because of that reality. And so Paul brings that resurrection hope to them. And commenting on this, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is but one conclusion to draw from this. Whatever may be true of our experience, whatever may be true of the world and its darkness, whatever may be true of the seeds of decay and of illness and of death that are in our bodies, and however great is the power of that last enemy, we can be certain and confident of this, that nothing can prevent the carrying out of God's purpose with respect to us. Nothing. Nothing can prevent the carrying out of God's purpose for us. There is no power that can withstand him. There is no might or influence that can match him. There is no possible antagonist that can equal him. The mightiest foes, the devil, death, and hell, have already been vanquished. And the resurrection of Christ is the proof of it. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He conquered death, our last enemy. But his resurrection is not the only reason we can have hope. It's also his reign. Listen as I read from verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. This is Jesus and his power. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus rose from the dead, and he now reigns as our king. Whatever you put your hope in that is not Christ is tiny. I mean that. It's tiny. It is so small. It might be money. And the man who has the most, even among us, it's tiny. The one who has the greatest power among us, the one who potentially could influence the world, it's tiny. compared to something that is immeasurable. Because I can measure his influence. I can measure his portfolio. But I cannot measure God's power. And the God of immeasurable greatness and power is reigning. And what is he reigning? All things. And his church. Our church is in a great transition. I say great because it's big, but also because I think it's really good. It's beautiful. And do you know why? Because it points us to look to our head. Do you ever wonder what the search committee's up to? Do you trust they're going to get it right? Do you wonder if they really have a clue? Maybe not. Maybe. But let me tell you a couple facts. Whoever they call to fill this pulpit, to lead us, his power will be measurable. He will fail. He will fall. He will sin. But may he never fall or never fail in pointing us to our head, the living God, the one of immeasurably great power. We don't need to be worried. We don't need to be anxious. We don't need to wonder if the process should be faster or slower. We simply need to rest in the one who is the head. Have you bled for this church yet? He did. He died, and he called it his bride. He loves it far more than you could ever love it, because his love, well, it's immeasurable. It's powerful, and we can have great hope. Pray for our search committee. Pray for our elders. Pray for our pastors. But pray for one another too. Pray that the power of which we are studying this morning would be present in our lives. Lastly, I don't want you to miss that this power is described by Paul as being towards us. What a gift. This resurrection power God gives towards us who believe. One of my least favorite sayings in the church is this: that was a powerful testimony. I don't like it. So if you say it to me, you'll know I don't like it. And there's a reason I don't like it. And it's pretty simple. Every testimony is powerful. Because every testimony requires the immeasurable greatness of God's power to be a testimony. If I bring in a crack cocaine dealer and he stands here and shares his story and it's horrific and it's exotic, I know when we end, someone will say, that was a powerful testimony. But what if this morning, one of these little ones who was baptized doesn't have that story? What if Bill Lambert's prayer really comes true? That there will never be a day they didn't know they knew Christ. Does that take less power? Is that a category one Jesus and the crack cocaine dealers a category seven? No, they are all dependent upon the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And so you sitting in the pew who go, I don't really have a testimony. Oh, really? Well, let me remind you, this is your testimony. Take out a pen and write it down because it's powerful. In fact, it's so powerful, it's immeasurable. Here it is. You were dead, and now you're alive. You were raised from the dead. What kind of power does it take to raise someone from the dead? It's an immeasurable power because no man has ever been able to do it. But God does, and God did, and he did it in your life, and that's your testimony. What did it cost him? His life, but he conquered death, and now he reigns as your king. When somebody asks you, who have you met that has power? Go ahead and list the people, the politicians, the actors, the wealthy, but they're all tiny if you know the Lord. Because I can measure all their power, but I cannot measure the power of our risen Lord. And that power is towards those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That is your informal testimony to God's immeasurable power. And I pray with great joy that He opens our eyes to see that power. That every one of us, regardless of our story starts in death and it ends in resurrection. And you cannot raise yourself from the dead. And it took His immeasurably great power to make you alive, to make you a new creation. To Him be the glory, our risen Lord. Amen.